Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28? We are coming to the end of a series, a short series that we're doing on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. You'll remember we studied the Gospel of Mark, and Mark ends with this sort of quick rundown of the major appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And we've been going through, slowing down a little bit, going through each of those appearances as the New Testament records them. There were, of course, many appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, but tonight we come to the last one that we have that's actually described. And so this will be the conclusion of this study. And of course, it's probably the one that's most familiar to us, the Great Commission. But I hope you'll remember, even as we study this tonight, what we've seen all along, that in all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, missions and the mission of the church has been in the forefront of his mind. He has come again and again to inspire, to instruct, and to send forth his church into the world. Of course, nowhere is that more clearly shown than in these verses before us tonight. So if you would please stand, we'll be reading Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for this precious promise from our Savior that there will not be any moment of history where he is not firmly and solidly with his church. And so we pray that he would be with us now, strengthening our hearts to consider his word, strengthening us to obey his commission, and encouraging us to follow him. We pray that you would do this work in us for his glory and honor, so that his authority would be clear to all in the world. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever we study the Bible or teach the Bible to anyone, we're normally engaged in three activities. You may be aware of this, or maybe it's sort of under the surface and you've never really thought about it, but there are three things going on. There's usually explanation, illustration, and application. When you're teaching your children, you will explain, this is what this text means, what this story in the Bible means. That's explanation. You'll usually try to illustrate it in some way. Jesus was a master illustrator. It's probably one of the things that pastors struggle with the most, is to try and have these simple, perfect illustrations like Jesus had. He was incredible at it. And then you apply it. How does this apply to me and my situation and my moment? Now, it's really important to take all three of those steps very carefully and to think through them very carefully. When we're explaining the scriptures to someone, we need to make sure that our explanation fits the whole of the Bible. If we're explaining that section or that chapter in a way that doesn't make sense with the rest of the Bible, then something is really wrong. So an explanation, the key, I think, is context and knowing the scriptures and how they all fit together. When we're illustrating, we have to be careful. Now, YouTube is full of videos of people wrongly trying to illustrate the Trinity and ending up in various heresies, humorously, because it is notoriously difficult to come up with an illustration to teach the Trinity. We need to be careful with illustrations. And when we try to illustrate things that are in the Bible, we use prayerful caution there as well. It's also very important that we be careful with application. And I begin this way tonight because I want to be very careful with you this evening in the way I imply to you the Great Commission. It's important for you to know, for us to recognize together, that the Great Commission was given first and foremost not to you and I individually, but to the 11 disciples, as verse 16 makes clear, to the apostles. It was the apostles who were specifically called by the Lord Jesus to leave their homes, to baptize the converts, and to disciple them, and to found and establish the new covenant church. And the Bible narrates how those 11 men, joined by one later on, forming 12, did just that. If you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, or you remember when we studied it previously, you'll know that the book of Acts is laid out to show you how the apostles went from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. And by the time the last apostle dies, the gospel has gone to India, to Africa, and to Europe. It's gone all over the known and reachable world of the time because the apostles not only received the commission before you, they fulfilled the commission before you. They obeyed the Lord Jesus. Now, does that mean that this great commission has no purpose for us tonight? Not at all. This commission is still very much in the DNA of what we are as a church. Some of you know that in our church constitution, not the PCA's constitution, but our local church's constitution, it's these verses, the Great Commission, that are at the start of that document. And for good reason, because this is still the calling of the church. But we don't apply this just to ourselves individually, but rather today we understand this to apply to us as a church. Some of us will be called to go, to leave all, to leave home and family and to go. Some of us will be called to baptize. That's something I'm called to do. Pastor Trefscar is called to do. We're all called in one way or another to make disciples wherever the Lord has placed us. We need to be careful in the way we apply this. I don't know about you, maybe some of you who have only known this church, this has never happened to you, but those of us who have been in many different churches throughout our life have sat in services where a pastor read these verses and then essentially accused everyone in the room of rebelling against Jesus unless they went off and became foreign missionaries. That is a bad application of the Word of God. It doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. It doesn't fit anything else Jesus says. So we have to understand, we apply the Scriptures to apply them properly. So as we read the Great Commission, it is not something today that any one man is being asked to do in the same way in which the apostles were asked to do it. Rather, it is now today the commission of the church as a whole. All together, again, some will go here locally, some will go foreignly, some will baptize, some will teach publicly as pastors and elders, some will teach privately, but we will fulfill this together as a group, not just individually. And I want to make sure tonight as we read it that you don't go away this evening under the crushing weight of something God is not calling you to do. Somehow feeling that if you don't leave your home, you don't leave New Jersey tomorrow and pack your bags up and start baptizing people, you're not obeying Jesus. That's a misreading and a misapplication of this story, of this part of our story. That said, it is a wonderful and very instructive piece of Scripture. It does give us direction for what Christ expects and desires of his church. And so with that broader understanding in mind, and hopefully taking away some of the bad applications that have been used, I think, very hurtfully in people's lives, let's look now at what this passage teaches us as a church about what Jesus wants from his body. And I think there are three things here that Jesus gives to his church during this appearance that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, he gives them confidence. Second of all, he gives them direction. And third of all, he gives them hope. Confidence, direction, and hope. First of all, notice that Jesus begins by giving the 11 tremendous confidence. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them. Here were his first words. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. The disciples had just watched the Lord be crucified not that long ago. They had failed miserably. There were at this moment no churches, no Sunday schools, no New Testaments, no missionary sending agencies. Everything they had worked for through their entire ministry laid in a heap of ruins. These were men, understandably, without confidence. And Jesus has met them on this mountain in Galilee to announce his victory over all things, that now he has been granted authority over everything in heaven and everything on earth. And as they now go out into the nations, they go with a new confidence they could not have had before his resurrection. Now you may ask yourself tonight, if you're thinking carefully about this verse, well, didn't Jesus already have authority over all the world and over all of heaven? He is, after all, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. That's true. In his divinity, in his divine nature, Jesus already had all authority and always has had all authority. After all, John tells us he made all things. The Word made and shaped our universe. But now Jesus, in his humanity, has been granted a throne, a special throne in which and from which he reigns over earth and heaven. To help you fully understand this, I have to take you back into the whole story of the Bible. So bear with me. We will come back to verse 18, but we need to do this so that together we appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus says here. The Bible story, in short, is simply this. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made two realms. We call one heaven and one earth. One is the universe we know of animals, of stars, of trees, of people. That is his created realm. The Bible calls that his footstool. It's what you see with your eyes. It's what you, when you go up in space, what you can touch and land upon. All of that is part of what the Bible calls the earth or the created world. But when God created that realm, he had also created a second realm called heaven. It is not unreal. It is not a place in the clouds. It is not people riding clouds with harps. It is a very, very real place. In fact, it's more real and feels more real than the place we're in right now. And in that realm, he says he is seated on his throne, meaning the fullness of his presence is in heaven. Hence why that he cannot be resisted there or opposed there, why there is no cancer there, there's no famine there. It's because the fullness of his light and his joy and his glory and his beauty fills that place. He created these two realms. And he gave Adam dominion over one of them, over the created world. He set Adam on a throne and made him the mediator between his created realm, what we call the earth, or the universe, and this other heavenly realm. Well, you know what happens. You know the story. Adam conspires, Adam and Eve together, with Satan, and they fall. And from the minute they fall, really right at the very start, God makes a promise to Adam. Someone will come from you, one of your own, a man, who will avenge you on your enemy. Because although Adam sinned and Eve sinned, they were deceived. The Bible's very clear about that. Satan deceived them, tricked them, stole their kingdom from them, and plunged us into the chaos and misery we now experience. And God, beginning in Genesis 3 and all through the New Testament, through the Old Testament, is promising this human champion, not an angel, not just someone from heaven, but someone who will be truly human, who will sit on Adam's throne and restore all things. The clearest vision of this promise in all of the Old Testament comes in Daniel 7. And it becomes the most quoted passage of Scripture by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus, by far, not exclusively, but almost exclusively, uses the title Son of Man throughout the Gospels, always referencing what we just heard from Daniel 7. Now bear with me again. What's going on in Daniel 7? Daniel's living in one of the great civilizations of the world, Babylon. And he has a dream. And he imagines all the great civilizations of the world. And all of them, remember, they're all animals. A bear, a leopard, right? They're all pictured as animals. They're not quite Adamic, are they? They're not quite Adam. They're not quite human. They're subhuman. And they're vicious and they're ferocious. And for a time, they each rule and reign. But none of them can climb their way onto Adam's throne. None of them can have dominion. And then at the end of these dreams, these torturous dreams of these evil nations trying to claim world dominion, he suddenly has a vision. He says, I saw someone like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and given to him is total world dominion. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He's not the animal. He's fully human. Human like you've never seen before. And Jesus takes that vision and that title and says, if you want to understand who I am, disciples, readers of the New Testament, you have to understand this vision. This is who I am. And that's what he means. And that's what lays behind the astounding announcement in verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm ruling over the angels. I'm ruling over the demons. Everything in the heavenly realm. I have one foot in that realm, ruling over it. And I have one foot in this realm, the earthly created realm we're used to. And I'm ruling completely over that. I'm rushing ahead here, but if you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation tells us that in the end of time, what's going to happen is those two realms are going to come together. It's already started for us because we now have one king in common, don't we? Jesus, verse 18, is already the king of heaven, of Jesus, of the one created realm, heaven, and of the other created realm, earth. And Revelation is the story of how the barrier between these two dimensions finally comes down and they become one. And in that moment, two things happen. Those who do not love the king run into caves and say, fall on us, because suddenly they are exposed to the presence of God the Father as he is in heaven. And it's unbearably horrible. And in that moment, all of heaven pours into our reality. And when it does, it wipes away cancer, it wipes away famine, it wipes away sin, it wipes away all tears. It also wipes away all unbelief and all those who've resisted the king. And heaven and earth become one kingdom, finally and fully reconciled with one king. Jesus is letting us know, letting them know on that mountain in Galilee, this has already started. I am already fully reigning in heaven. Seated in majesty and glory, I have command over the angels. Everything there answers to me. And I am already seated here on earth on Adam's throne. I rule over all things. I am the Son of Man. Remember, Adam's name literally means man. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he's kind of winking at us a little bit. And we're supposed to understand not only Daniel 7, but to hear in our heads, as it were, I am the Son of Adam. I am the second Adam, meant to rule over the world, who has gotten our vengeance on the serpent, has struck his head where he had struck our heel, and is therefore at the same time the greatest human champion, the human kingdom that Babylon and Rome and all those were just animal versions of, and at the same time the King of heaven and of glory and the second person of the Trinity. And so he has absolute total dominance. And so as he sends the 11 out to disciple, they're to go out with this absolute confidence that Jesus is already in command of all the pieces. He is already, in a sense, united heaven and earth in one rule, in one reign, in his person, sitting firmly on Adam's throne and on a divine throne in heaven, and has complete control over all things. If you read missionary biographies, and I encourage you to do that, I can recommend some to you. I am always struck, and I'm struck of modern people I've spoken to as well, that the best missionaries, really all the great missionaries, always spoke of this amazing confidence that they had, that wherever God was sending them, he already had his people there. That the work was not really theirs to do independently, but rather they were being sent to a nation or a country to simply step into a work God was already doing. As we think about the discipleship the Lord is calling each of us to, and as each of one of us as Christians, I'll explain this in a moment, I think is called to make disciples as best we're able in the place the Lord has put us, We are to go forth with this confidence. Not that everyone we speak to is going to come to Christ. We have no guarantee of that. In fact, we have the guarantee that won't happen, because that's not the Lord's plan. But we have this confidence that because he's ruling and reigning over all things, it ultimately is not going to come down to your training. It's ultimately not going to come down to the eloquence of your speech or how well you did your gospel presentation. It's going to come down to this: who reigns over heaven and earth? And the Lord Jesus on that mountaintop shows them, as it were, the kingdoms of the world and says, I have dominion. At that moment, when Jesus said this, verse 18, understand there was only a sliver of humanity that knew the truth about God. That as they looked out from that mountain from Galilee, all the nations of the world were lost in the worship of demons. I come from a mix of UK families, so I'm a mix of English, Scots, Irish. I can only speak for my ancestors. They were, at this moment, my ancestors worshipped the stars and the trees. They did human sacrifice and they painted themselves and they danced and cut themselves. They knew nothing but paganism, and they had known nothing but paganism for ages, for millennia, when Jesus said this. And yet within 100 years, the gospel would start to land in places like Ireland and Scotland and England, and people would begin to hear the gospel of Jesus. And within several hundred years, there'd be churches in all of these places. How did the world change so dramatically, so suddenly? How did it go after thousands of years of just this little corner that had the truth to the gospel being all over the world and in millions of lives and hearts? Verse 18 is how it happened. Because he has dominion. And we go out to speak to people of Christ, when we try to disciple our children in the things of the Lord, we're to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in the one who rules over all things. These defeated men, the first thing they heard was a word of tremendous confidence. The second thing they heard is a word of clear direction. There's a way in which the sovereignty of Jesus is to be expressed in the church. And look at verses 19 and 20. You see this very clearly. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is one of the few places where I think seeing Greek, the original language of the New Testament was written in, can be really helpful. I often said, just said before the service actually, Greek does not give you secret information that's not there in English, but it sometimes does clarify something or highlight something, and that is very much the case here tonight. There is in your text just one major command in the Greek, and that command is make disciples. And then under that are three participles: go, baptize, and teach. And they give us a sense of what it means to make disciples. But before we rush and look at those three, let's just stop to consider Jesus' command here. The great command: make disciples of all the nations. What does that mean? Jesus is commanding the apostles to do for others what he had done for them. That's what it means. He had made them his disciples. He had taught them patiently, creatively. He had met them each where they were in their journey, some of them more mature, some of them less mature. He knew the difference between Peter and John and knew what they both needed to hear and how they needed to be treated. And he knew what it was to walk with them and live with them and love them and suffer with them. And over an extended period of time, he thoroughly instructed them in the things of faith. And in giving us that picture, he's saying to us, this is what the church is to be about. The church is to be a discipleship movement. And then he fleshes out what that will mean. It'll mean going. Now, for us, that may not mean leaving this state or this country, but there will be some movement out from ourselves. Even if it's just, for those of you who are covenant parents, just the movement of leaving sort of your own comfortable place of personal worship and involving your children in your spiritual life, very difficult, very painful at times. And yet, as a discipler, you have to move out away from yourself. It will involve baptism. Notice here the Trinity is clearly taught. He says, baptize them in the name, singular, one name, and then he names three persons of the Trinity. Clearly taught here, the Trinity. They need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us? It tells us, I think, in part, this is not just a personal thing. It's a church thing. They're to be baptized into Christ and into a body of believers. They're to undergo a sacrament. The Lord has intended two sacraments for us. We can't just pass over those lightly. This is part of his mission for his church. And then lastly, as Matthew Henry put it, they're to set up a school. They're to set up a school. You are, he says here, teaching them, verse 20, to observe all that I have commanded you. Thorough, consistent, passionate discipleship and education from birth to death in the life of every person. That's our goal. We're not here simply to win souls or to get converts. The Bible doesn't speak like that, actually. Certainly, we want people to be truly converted to Christ. That's important. But that's only the beginning of discipleship. The goal of the church, you see, is so much more than just getting someone to assent or agree to the basics of the gospel. It is our mission to thoroughly equip and thoroughly teach and thoroughly minister to every member of our church so that each one is discipled into all the fullness that is in Christ. It is not a minimalist movement. We are not a minimalist movement. We're not a movement that says, great, I got you to agree with the basics of what I think. Go off, be fed, be well. No, we're a maximal movement. We're called to teach them all things. Jesus says, take everything I've taught you and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Set up, as Matthew Henry says, a school. There's so much we could say about this, but I want to just drive home two quickly applications about this idea of discipleship. The first is this. Outside of morning and evening worship, which we believe is commanded in Scripture, everything else our church does, Sunday school, men's meetings, retreats, Bible study, prayer meetings, all of those ministries are only truly valuable insofar as they lead to the discipleship of people. It's very easy for churches to look at themselves as a cluster of ministries and to see how many people come to each ministry and decide, therefore, how successful each ministry is, and then to say, well, see, we're a successful church because of a ministry to teens, and we have a ministry to singles, and we have a ministry to this and that, and see how many people attend. And it may be that they are doing well, but that isn't God's way of viewing success. It's not actually what he's called us to do. What he's called us to do is disciple. Now, if those ministries help us disciple people, wonderful. Praise the Lord. But the goal and the mission here, the clear direction, Jesus sort of laser focuses it for us. All of the ministries of our church need to be focused on this, the discipleship of believers. We can have a Wednesday night prayer meeting or not have one. That's not the issue. I'm glad we have one. I know many of you enjoy it. But that is not the fundamental issue. The fundamental issue is, are the children, men and women of this church, being discipled? We have morning and evening worship to do that, and everything else we do focuses around that one great calling. Make disciples. Teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. One other thought about this. If that's our calling as a church, to make disciples and to do thorough work of it, I hope you'll realize immediately this is something that cannot be accomplished just by the pastors. It's very tempting to turn moms and dads, your kids, over to professionals, isn't it? And many of you have probably seen parents do that. Hopefully you haven't, where you back away from discipling them and say, well, that's why we have a youth pastor at church, or that's why I have this person at life. They have a Christian teacher at school. Let them take care of it. But the fact of the matter is, when you realize that what Jesus is calling us to is this whole great work of discipleship, you begin to realize we're all going to have to be involved in this. We're all going to have to serve. We're all going to be about this business. I can tell you, as a Christian parent, nothing makes me happier, and I know I'm speaking for every Christian parent in this room. Nothing makes it happier than when one of you assists me in discipling my children by coming alongside of them, teaching their Sunday school class, praying with them, speaking to them. That's the picture. We are all working together to fulfill this, because there is no way two men, two fallen men, can thoroughly disciple in this way, teaching them everything, 150 people. Can't do it. It's not possible. It's a calling to which I believe we are all called in some way to be discipling one another, to be assisting parents in the discipleship of their children, to see people come in who are new to our assembly and maybe have no one who has ever discipled them. I've gotten the chance to talk to people over the years who've come here. No one has ever discipled them in their life. They've read the Bible on their own. No one has consistently sat with them as Jesus sat with his disciples and went through the Bible and walked through it with them and prayed with them. They've never been discipled. They don't even know what that looks like. That's the calling, brothers and sisters. It is a clear direction. So words of great encouragement, words of clear direction, and lastly and wonderfully, notice how he ends his words to them. If this were not all so overwhelming, maybe he would not have said this, but he anticipates that they'll feel like we do. This is all very overwhelming. And so he ends with a wonderful hope. Look at the end of verse 20. And behold, stop everything else you're doing. And behold, look, I am with you always, even to the last moment in human history. When the last second ticks off the clock in the story of humanity, Jesus will be standing right in the middle of his church, serving and leading her. What an encouragement. Now, the disciples knew this. It might be something we miss this evening, but there's an Old Testament story behind this scene and this announcement. Moses has led the people out of Egypt through the Passover, just as Jesus, shortly before this vision and revelation, had led his people through the ultimate Passover, having given himself as a lamb. And you'll remember that in that process, God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I'm not going to go with you. Because if I go with you, I'll destroy the stiff-necked people. And you remember what Moses does. He pleads and he pleads with God. He says, don't send us unless you're going to go with us. And of course, God knew he was going to do that. He planned for that. And God ultimately says, yes, I will go with you. I will go with you on your pilgrimage to the promised land. And he's there in their midst as a cloudy pillar of fire and smoke. Jesus is on a mountain. The new Exodus has begun. He's sending the 11 all over the world to create, in a way Moses probably couldn't even imagine, a new people of God. And in that moment, they don't have to plead, you see, anymore for God to be with them. Jesus anticipates their needs and says, I will be with you all the way. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Because he's died on the cross, he can be with his people all the time in this great work that he has called them for and to. And that's our hope this evening. God has called each and every one of us to some work of discipleship. If you're a Christian parent, your first obligation of discipleship is your children. But grandparents, you're still called to disciple. Uncles and aunts, just members of our church, you have no children, you're not married, doesn't matter. There's children in this church that you're commanded to disciple. There's people in our workplace. There's people in our family. Sometimes we even have wonderful opportunities, often, to disciple our spouse. as we sit and pray with them or read with them, maybe show them or get them to think about something they never thought about. We are all called to this work of discipleship. But like these disciples, it seems overwhelming and impossible. Remember, as they looked out from that mountain that morning, there was not a single New Covenant church in the world. Their own people had utterly rejected them. They were just 11 blue-collar men who had never written a book between them and had no major life accomplishments. And yet Jesus says, "It will happen because I'm going to be with you." That is our hope. Not a hope in anything that is in us, not a hope in any special training that we might get, as wonderful as training is, and I encourage you to get those opportunities when they're available, but that's not our hope. Our hope is in Christ who is with us. So if you're here tonight and you're exhausted, trying to disciple your children, maybe your children are even grown. By the way, you parents who have grown children, discipleship's not over. You're still praying for them, aren't you? You're still talking on the phone with them and trying to influence them for Christ. That's discipleship. You're still making disciples. You're still called to it. Don't give that up. You still have influence in the life of their children. All of us have been given a role in this great work of discipleship, but we get exhausted. We get overwhelmed. And when we do, we need to come back to verse 20. He is with us even to the end of the age. He is not sending these 11 out to do this on their own. But in a way, Moses could not have even understood, I think, fully. He will be with them. And so these 11 men will turn the entire world upside down. Not because of any strength in them. We know what they are by now as we've studied the Gospels. But because the I Am God, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of heaven, King of earth, is with them. And if you are his, he's with you tonight, and the ministry and mission that he has called you to. Hope in that. Have confidence in that. Let's pray. Father, we go back now to the work of discipleship to which you have called each one here. Give us new confidence in our reigning Christ. Give us new clarity in the calling, which is to discipleship and nothing less. And give us new hope that we are not alone in this great task. Do all this for the glory of your Son, so that his kingdom would grow and expand and fill the world. And Father, we pray for the day when the one King who rules in heaven and earth will break down the barrier between, and all his glory and all his beauty and all the joy of heaven will pour into this world. And for all eternity, we will be one people, one great mission, one great set of disciples, all dedicated to one great Lord. May that day come quickly. Find us faithfully making disciples until he comes. For we pray it in his name.